And our second reading is Revelation chapter 12, page 1243. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Imagine you worked for a Christian publisher and they were bringing out a new book on the Christian life, and your job was to choose a picture to go on the front cover. So a picture which summed up what the Christian life is like. What would you go for? Would it maybe be this one? So a picture of a beautiful yacht in the sunshine with blue skies, in full sail, skimming over the waves. Is that what the Christian life is like? So if you've got it right and if you've got your sails set properly, is this what it's like? Effortless, graceful, skimming over the waves of life's difficulties with the spirit in your sails and the breeze in your hair and a smile on your face as you head towards the heavenly destination. If that is your experience of the Christian life, then good for you, but it's not mine and it's not what I find in the Bible. To me, the Christian life feels more like a daily battle. Yes, there is the joy and the peace that comes from knowing God through Jesus and through being born again by the Spirit. But it also feels like a daily battle. A daily battle to resist temptation and to flee from sin and pursue godliness. It feels like a battle to keep going in faith and hope and love and not drift from Christ and the gospel. It can feel like a battle at times even just to open the Bible and to pray, to be committed to the church and to serve others, to open your home and your wallet and give generously. It can feel like a battle to stand for Christ in a world that rejects him. At Summer Fellowship this last Tuesday, we were watching the Australian evangelist John Chapman being interviewed, and the subject was about being godly and praying. And the interviewer asked Chapo what his own experience was, and Chapo said, I've been at it for 60 years, and it hasn't got any easier for me. Why does the Christian life so often feel like a battle? It feels like a battle because it is a battle. We are at war. That is the biblical perspective, that there is this cosmic conflict going on between the spiritual forces of good and evil, and the human race, and Christians in particular, are caught right up in the middle of this conflict. That is the biblical perspective. And in this series, we're going to be looking at some of the passages that speak about spiritual warfare. So much fantasy fiction is about this struggle, isn't it, between the forces of good and evil. Think of Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or Star Wars. But these fictional stories are actually an echo of ultimate reality. And it's important that we get to grips with this. If you are a young Christian, you may have been surprised by how hard the Christian life is. If you are an older Christian, you may be surprised that it hasn't got any easier. And if you're not a Christian yet, you may be wondering what the Christian life would be like. It's important for all of us to have a realistic perspective, because if we think it should be easy, we're going to get disillusioned, we're going to give up, or we're going to assume that maybe we're not doing things right and we're no good as Christians. Well, this last book of the Bible is a good place to start to understand why the Christian life is a battle. So chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation, they reveal to us something of the spiritual war in which we are caught up. And the outline inside your sheet shows you where we're going in the next few minutes. So in chapter 12, in the first verses, verses 1 to 6, we get, if you like, an earthly camera angle on this cosmic war. So in this vision, John sees a woman who, in chapter 12, verse 1, is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. It's the sort of outfit that would make you stand out even in the enclosures at Royal Ascot. Revelation is what's called apocalyptic writing, and that means it uses very vivid symbolism. Who is this woman? Well, she's referred to in verse 1 as a great sign, so she represents something else. Her identity is actually given away by this extravagant outfit. In Genesis 37, the sun, the moon, and the stars stand for Joseph's father and mother and brothers in his dream. She is a sign for God's people. From her attire, you might think she was off to some fancy ball, but we learn in verse 2 that she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. She's in the last stages of labor. These labor pains symbolize the sufferings of God's people down the ages as they waited and longed for the birth of the Christ. And then, verse 3 says, another sign appeared. Enter the dragon. Verse 3, a great dragon, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. Heads, horns, crowns, it speaks of power and rule. And the identity of the dragon is revealed as being the devil himself in verse 9. Verse 9 says the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. This is the ultimate enemy of God. It's not what a woman normally finds in the labor ward, a great red dragon at the foot of the bed, and he's not turned up to offer his congratulations. We read in verse 4 that the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So instead of a midwife ready to deliver the child, there was the devil waiting to destroy him. But, verse 5 says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That this woman gives birth to him, it symbolizes that this individual would come from within the covenant community. Back in Psalm 2, verse 9, the Lord God had said that his son, when he came, would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so here, verse 5 makes clear that this male child is that divine ruler. He is the Christ. Caught up, it says in verse 5, to God and to his throne. So all we're given here are the first and the last events of his earthly career, his birth and then his ascension to heaven. Well, at the birth of the Christ, the dragon, that is the devil, sought to destroy him, didn't he? The Son of God, through King Herod, and through that decree to massacre all the baby boys. And those assaults of the devil continued throughout the life of the Christ, but without success. And then with the death of the Christ, it seemed as if the devil had finally won. But God raised him to life, and he was caught up to God in his throne, returning to heaven to be crowned as the universal ruler. The devil's ambition has always been to dethrone God and to usurp his rule. But with this exaltation of the Christ, all the devil's aspirations to the throne of the universe were finally dashed. That's, if you like, the earthly camera angle. Verses 7 to 12 then show us this same defeat of the devil from the heavenly camera angle. So verse 7 says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Jesus' victory through his death and resurrection, it resulted in this heavenly defeat of the devil and his angels. They've been thrown down from heaven. And that verb thrown down, it comes up four times just in those two verses, verses 9 and 10, to emphasize the point. And thrown down in the sense that their power was taken away. This is what Jesus was referring to in Luke 10, verse 18, when he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And John 12, 31, when Jesus says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." How was he defeated? Well, as we were thinking at the beginning of the service, Satan's power lay in his accusations against God's people. So in verse 10 here, he's called the accuser of our brothers. So day and night, 24/7, the devil would have been bringing his accusations against God's people before God himself. And you can imagine the sort of things the devil would have been saying to God. He'd have been saying, "Come on, God, you're the judge. You claim to be just. Well, look, one of your people has sinned again. They're guilty. Carry out your sentence. The penalty for sin is death, isn't it? Well, let's see it. Judge them. Condemn them. Banish them forever as they deserve. And if you don't do it, your throne is built on sand. If you're not just, you have no right to rule." Well, throughout the Old Testament period, it seemed as if the devil had a pretty strong case. It looked as if God wasn't just. Believers who died were welcomed into his saving presence. They were accepted by him. Why? Why didn't they receive the just punishment that they deserved for their sins? Romans 3:25 acknowledges that God just passed over former sins. But now through Christ's death, the penalty for sin has been paid. Justice has been done. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died in our place. He's taken on himself this judgment that we deserve. And as a result, the devil's accusations against God's people are now groundless. The devil's case has collapsed. The accuser, it says, has been thrown down. You see, Jesus' death, although it seemed to be the moment of defeat for the Christ, it was actually, of course, the decisive moment in the cosmic war. And verse 11 says of believers that they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So those who trust in Christ, they share in this victory over the devil. We have conquered the devil as God's people. And we say, well, have we? You know, what did we do? We weren't there. But through trusting in Christ's death, we share in his defeat of the devil. Athletics World Championships, of course, going on at the moment in Beijing. I'm sure you're all glued to your screens. And if you're British, you'll have been celebrating that we won the 10,000 metres and we won the 5,000 metres. Well, Mo Farah did anyway. But because he's our representative, we can say we did. We won. He's representing us. And so Christ represents us. And when he won, we won. And the accuser is now out of a job. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As the song puts it, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." Someone has said this, that it is impossible to read the New Testament without being impressed by the atmosphere of joyful confidence which pervades it. Victory, conquest, triumph, overcoming, this was the vocabulary of those first followers of the risen Lord. And this passage tells us why. The one big reason that the early church was doing this sort of victory dance was the reality we see in this section. In the cosmic war, the powers of darkness have been defeated by Christ through his death, resurrection, and exaltation. And through faith in Christ, we share in that victory. As verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. In 1962, Phil Knight set up a sportswear company called BRS, which stood for Blue Ribbon Sports. Then one day he met an advertising student called Carolyn Davidson, and he asked her if she would design a logo to be placed on the side of his company's sports shoes. She came up with a design, he paid her $35, and the logo became known as the Swoosh. That year, the company changed its name from BRS to Nike. Well, in Greek mythology, Nike is the winged goddess of victory, and the swoosh isn't a tick, it actually represents one of her wings. The Nike swoosh stands for victory. And indeed, in Greek, Nike is the word for victory or for conquest. And it's a word group that comes up some 15 times in the book of Revelation. It's a big theme in Revelation. And it actually features in this passage in chapter 12 in verse 11, where it's translated as conquered. Same word, conquered. So that's the Nike word. It's saying that those who trust in Christ are on the winning side. And in fact, someone has said to me that Christians should be having less meetings and more parties, and there's something in that. So if the war has been won, why is the Christian life still a battle? Well, it's because of how the passage goes on. Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Isn't that a chilling verse? The devil has come down to the earth in great wrath. He is very angry. Why is he angry? Because he knows his time is short. Christ will soon return. And when he does, the devil knows that he will be finally destroyed. And he knows he doesn't have much time left. And so he is furious, and he is determined to wreak as much havoc as possible. They say, don't they, there's nothing so dangerous as a wounded animal. Imagine now a wounded dragon, fatally wounded. Well, that is the picture here of the devil. So if you're into Lord of the Rings, think of that, what's he called, the Balrog of Moria, whatever it is, that sort of fiery dragon-like creature who's enraged and pursuing Gandalf in one of those scenes. Scary picture. Well, that's the picture here. Christ's death and resurrection have disarmed the devil of his main weapon. He's deposed. He's overthrown. He's no longer able to accuse God's people. But defeated is not destroyed. Not yet. So his final defeat and destruction, though guaranteed, that awaits Christ's return. And in the meantime, the devil is at large and he is furious at having been humiliated and defeated, and he will fight on to the death. Who is he fighting? Where is his anger directed? If you look at verse 17, it says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Having been thrown down from heaven, having lost his place and his power there, he is waging war on the people of God. He took on God and he lost. He tried to destroy the Christ and he failed. And he can't touch him now. And so now he's going after the softer target, the children of God. As the people of God, we are not living in peacetime. We are at war. We are caught up in a spiritual conflict in which the devil is fighting against us. And that is why the Christian life feels like a battle, because it is a battle. As it says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, if we are truly God's people who trust in Christ, then ultimately we are safe. So verse 6 speaks of God's protection of his people. It says in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. The 1260 days, it represents the time between Christ's first coming and his return. So just as in the Old Testament, God protected and he nourished his people in the desert, in the wilderness for 42 years, now for these symbolic 42 months, or 1260 days of the church age, God protects his people. Get the same idea in verse 14. The wilderness here is a place of divine protection, but it is also a place of difficulty and hardship. We're not home yet. We're not in the promised land. And the devil is determined to make the ride home as uncomfortable and bumpy as possible. The Christian life is a battle. So the Christian life has this sort of bittersweet taste, if we can put it that way. The party popper in one hand, the weapons of warfare in the other. And that is why the cross is actually a more fitting symbol for Christians than the Nike swoosh. Because the cross proclaims Christ's victory, but it also reminds us that in this world, it is not going to be easy for those who follow in the footsteps of the Master. We need to be those who endure and who conquer. You see, chapter 12, verse 11 said of Christians that they have conquered, past tense, they have conquered, we're on the winning side. But when you go back to the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, in each case, to each of the seven churches, God promises eternal blessing to the one who conquers, present tense. See, it's saying we need to fight on. We need to be those who overcome. So don't be surprised if the Christian life feels like a battle. It is a battle. We have an enemy who is real and who hates us. So every day when you get up and you get out of bed, we go to war. We need to be strong. We need to be courageous. And we're going to be thinking about that more in the sermon next week. We need to use the weapons that God has provided. And we'll think about that later in the series. But as we close today, it's worth just being aware, not just that the devil is waging war against God's people, but also how he's going about it. Napoleon claimed that the hardest thing in war was to guess the enemy's plan. And in fact, that was precisely the difficulty that Marshal Blücher and the Duke of Wellington faced on the eve of the Battle of Waterloo. What was Emperor Napoleon planning? And the Duke of Wellington famously declared, "Napoleon has humbugged me," by which he meant that he's deceived me, he's tricked me. Well, so that we don't get humbugged by the devil, tricked by him, God has revealed the enemy's plan. And in chapter 13, we see something of his strategy. So in this vision, the Apostle John sees the dragon, the devil, standing on a beach on the seashore between the land and the sea. And that's where chapter 12 ends. He stood on the sand of the sea. And then in chapter 13, over the page, he sees these two beasts rise up on either side of the dragon. So one from the sea and one from the land. These are the devil's henchmen. And they are two of the primary agents through which the devil wages war against God's people in our world today. And we've only just got time in these final minutes to sketch in the outline of who they are. Firstly, the beast from the sea. In Daniel 7, the prophet sees in a vision, he sees four beasts coming up out of the sea. The first is like a lion, and the second like a bear, the third like a leopard. And the beasts of Daniel 7, if you know that chapter, they represented kingdoms that would rule over the earth with oppression and with terror. Well, this beast of Revelation 13 is a composite of those beasts from Daniel 7. So if you look at verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." And so against that Daniel 7 background, this represents world powers and governments and the state. Verse 2 tells us that to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One way that the devil wages war is through political power, through the government, through the state. You see, sometimes people restrict the devil's sphere of operations to the occult or black magic. Or maybe other people think of the devil as operating purely on a one-to-one level in seeking to tempt the individual believer. But this chapter reveals that Satan has been working out his dark purposes in history through the machinery of government and the state. Romans 13 makes clear that the state is God's invention, it's God's idea. But what Revelation 13 is describing here is the state as distorted by Satan. So the state in opposition to God and his people. The state setting itself up as the ultimate authority. And we see that in the passage, in the many references to blasphemy. So verse 1, blasphemous names on its heads. Verse 5, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. What is blasphemy? Well, it involves rejecting God and seeking to usurp his place. So instead of the state submitting to God, this is the state setting itself up as God. Back in the first century, the Roman emperors, they had an increasing tendency to assume divine titles. So on his coins, Nero was referred to as the savior of the world. Domitian was addressed as our Lord and God. The personality cult, or deification of the leader, it's one of the hallmarks, isn't it, of totalitarian regimes. You saw it in Mao, in the personality cult of 1968 as part of the Cultural Revolution in China. You see it today in North Korea, in the deification of leaders there. But it's just as real, isn't it, in Western liberal democracies where the state rejects God and rejects his word. Verse 7 says of this beast that it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. That is, through this beast from the sea, so through political powers and authorities, through the state, the devil wages war against God's people. So yeah, perhaps when we hear about the devil making war on God's people, perhaps we tend to think purely in individual terms. You know, the devil will tempt me to sin. The devil's going to put things in my path to trip me up. That is true. But the devil's war on God's people is also being waged on this other level as well, through political powers and authorities. The beast has even been given authority, it says there, to conquer Christians. That is in the sense of imprisoning them and putting them to death. And verse 10 says that Christians are to submit to such unjust punishment. So verse 10 says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. We shouldn't be surprised that there is so much persecution of Christians going on in our world today and throughout church history. It is one way that the devil is waging war against the people of God. Through oppression, through legislation, through discrimination, through marginalization. It is a battle. It is a battle. And as verse 10 says, this is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. As Christians, we will need to persevere in faith given these conditions. In November, a guy called Ben Hooper is going to set off from Senegal in Africa to swim to Brazil. You can follow him online if you want. If he manages it, he's going to become the first person to have swum an ocean in full. So 2,000 miles, they reckon it's going to be for him. He's going to swim front crawl 12 hours a day for 90 days. It's quite a feat of endurance. But the Christian life requires no less endurance, spiritually speaking. And we need God's grace and spirit and word and people to make it. But the beast from the sea is not alone. Verse 11 says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. To fulfill his dark designs, the devil works through this second henchman as well. Who is he? Well, verse 11 says it had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. This second beast is a deceiver. Looks like a lamb, but when it opens its mouth, its true identity is given away. It speaks like a dragon. Later on in Revelation, this second beast is actually called the false prophet. And together with the dragon and the first beast, he forms an unholy trinity. So in chapter 16, verse 13, it refers to the three of them together, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So this second beast is a deceiver, a false prophet. It's saying that the devil also wages war against God's people through false teaching in its various forms. Firstly, you've got false teaching within the church. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:15, he warned about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Matthew 25, he says that false prophets and false Christs will come. Secondly, you've got false religions outside the church. So other religions which make rival truth claims. And thirdly, you've got secular ideologies and philosophies and belief systems. So through false teaching in its various forms, whether it's a distortion of Christianity or another religion or a political belief system and ideology, the devil is waging war. Notice as well that the prophet, the false prophet, actually works with the first beast. So they work together. Verse 12 says it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. And in verses 14 to 15, it tells people to make and worship an image of the first beast and seeks to enforce that idolatry. That is telling us that the authorities oppress those who don't follow their ideology. You've got this combination of political power and false teaching. And you see it in all sorts of ways, don't you? You see it in an Islamic State, for example, political power and false teaching. But you see it equally in a Western liberal democracy, which oppresses those who don't subscribe to the reigning creed and the dominant ideology in that culture. Maybe scientific materialism and evolution, maybe sexual liberation. It may be the rejection of any absolute truth claims, or it may just be the Hollywood value system. Notice also the false prophet operates through deception. It's true of any false religion or belief system that it deceives people, false claims about reality, and it seeks to support these claims through deceit. So verse 13 says, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. And so if we are God's people, we need to be wise and we need to be discerning so we are not led astray. As verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. So in our battle against these two beasts, we need both endurance in the face of opposition, that was the first beast, and we need wisdom in the face of false teaching, and that is the second beast. Well, what picture would you put on the cover of this book about the Christian life? Some years ago, a guy who used to come to the Barge showed me his father's Sunday school attendance booklet from when he was a child. So this was back in, in the days in the 30s or 40s, I guess, when children had an actual little Sunday school attendance booklet. And this is the front cover of that booklet. It's a picture of a man in full armor, complete with a shield and a sword. That is a right expectation to give a child in Sunday school who is learning about following Christ. And it's one that we need too. This concept of the Christian as a soldier is one that we can't just dismiss as a product of the days of empire or of a country that's just emerged from a world war. It is straight from the pages of the Bible, and we badly need to recover it in our modern world. As Christians, we are at war. If you are finding the Christian life hard, that is because it is a battle. We have an enemy who is ultimately defeated, but who is enraged and who is battling on. And so we need to fight, and we need to stand firm together, and we need to conquer, and we need to be strong in the Lord's strength. And this series is designed to help equip us to do just that. So onward, Christian soldier, marching as to war. Well, let's pray together.